So we continue to talk about grace, unfolding grace. What have they learned so far? We've had a couple of classes together. This is always a dangerous thing for a teacher to do, and to say, well, what have you learned so far, and to get nothing but blank stares back. So far, I'm not seeing blank stares, but I'm not hearing anything. What have we learned so far? Go ahead, Greg.
Grace is a gift.
Grace is a gift. There's no doubt about that. We learned that Ephesians 2 last week. We're going to jump back to Genesis here in just a little bit for another grace passage as well. But what else have we learned about grace? Anything?
It was in the Old Testament, too.
It's in the Old Testament. Thank you. Judy says grace was even in the Old Testament, that God was just as actively using grace from the book of Genesis. Somebody give me an example. Where do we see grace happening in the book of Genesis? Just one example that touches you.
Noah's Ark.
Okay, Noah's Ark is a great example, Dan says. Humanity did not deserve to be saved. I mean, we had all fallen short of the glory of God, and yet God saves not only humanity, pretty much a land-based creature, but all the land-based creatures. And he does it through this big, amazing boat. Have any of you all been to the Ark Experience up in Tennessee? Wow.
That's a big boat.
That's a big boat. You know, the love boat didn't have nothing on the big old Ark. Now, the difference being that our modern ships have ways of navigating it. How did the ark get around from place to place? It just kind of went with the flow, right? But yes, the ark, and Peter picks up on that idea when he writes, when he says there is a current, a modern application, even though it was 2,000 years ago for Peter, that there was an application about that ark. He says, in a way similar, what happens for us today? God doesn't call us to get into a boat, but what happens for us? He says, yes, there's still water involved in this cleansing process, which is what the flood was all about. It was a cleansing of the world. If we were playing wiffle ball like I did when I was a little guy and things didn't go exactly right and we couldn't come to an agreement about how a conflict ought to be handled, do you know what we always decided on? It was called a... Say again? Say it again?
A do-over,
yeah. You just kind of said, you know, we can't figure this one out. We can't come to a decision, so we're just going to pretend like it never happened. We're just going to wipe the slate clean, and we're going to have a do-over. And the ark was a time where God basically was handling the sins of the world through a do-over. Now, the New Testament says, and God promised because of that rainbow in the sky that there will never be a flood like that again. But what is going to be the cleansing of this world when Jesus returns? What did he say? The sheep on his right are going to go into everlasting life, but the sheep on the left, or the goats rather on the left, are going to what's going to happen to them?
Global warming.
It's not going to be water this time. It's going to be fire. Now, do we know exactly how that's going to happen? Some people say global warming with rising temperatures could be a part of God's plan. You know what? I don't rule that out. All I know is that God says it's going to be fire that brings the end of this world. And how God chooses to make that happen is not up to me. He hasn't called me lately to seek my advice. Have any of you gotten that call? The good Lord saying, hey, I just wanted to check out. What do you think? Well, I don't know that any of us have gotten that call. God's plan is already in place. It's already working. Is the warming of our climate a part of that? I don't know. But I do know that God is in charge, and he says another cleansing is coming. But praise the Lord for grace. Because if it weren't for that, if God was going to clean the world, he would have to clean us out of it as well. My dad, who passed away back in October of last year, he used to comment, he was always looking for the perfect church group. He was always looking. But then he said, you know what? He said, I've realized that if I ever found them, I couldn't join. And you know why he would say that? Because he recognized that he wasn't perfect. And so even in our gatherings together, we recognize that there will always be shortcomings. I thought about bringing it this morning. Somewhere in my files at home, I have the front page from a Texas newspaper from many, many years ago. And sadly, it was a Church of Christ group that was in crisis, and they decided to divide. They decided they couldn't worship together again. Only they went so far as fussing over who got the church building. And sit here on the front page of their newspaper was half of a church building that people had taken taken their saws and their cutting devices and had literally cut the building in half. And here was half of a church building being hauled down the street to a new location.
Well, you talk about selfishness.
Well, we can talk about a lot of things related to what happens even in churches, but it hurts because if people are going to find heaven anywhere on earth, you're not going to find it at the grocery store, not when there's a pandemic and everybody's got to have 47 rolls of toilet paper. You're not going to find heaven at the grocery store. I got to get my extra toilet paper, and too bad if you don't have any, or water, or whatever the need of the day may be. But if people are going to find a piece of heaven on earth, the only option that God has provided is only one. He doesn't have a backup plan about this. How can people find heaven on earth? They find it
in church.
That's right. They find it amongst those people who say that they are God's people to worship together. And that's why when churches fail, and sometimes they do, but when churches fail, that's why it hurts so deeply, because there is no plan B. There is no alternate plan for how God is going to show his love to the world except through, what did Jesus say? Upon this rock, this truth that he was the Messiah, the Christ, he said, upon this rock I will build my church. Now, do you realize that at the time he said that, there was no such thing? And you got to wonder, people, the same way, when in his ministry he said, unless you're willing to take up your cross and follow me, you're not worthy of me. And that happened at a time where the cross was not a pretty thing that you wore around your neck like a necklace, or around your wrist like a bracelet. The cross was a terrible symbol of how criminals died. And Jesus said, unless you're willing to take up your cross, you can't be my disciple. I know that there were people on those days who would scratch their heads and wonder, what is that all about? We now live 2,000 years later, and we have the benefit of the clear message of the Bible of what that all means. The same way about this idea of grace. Let's jump in. Somebody turn to Genesis 32. You're going to say to me, wait a minute, this wasn't a part of our readings this week. But it is sort of, kind of. In Genesis 32, we're going to read, if I have marked my Bible and read my Bible carefully, in fact, I'll turn over there as well. We're going to be reading about Jacob and Esau. Somebody tell me quick about them. They were twins. I appreciate that. Go ahead.
Esau was the firstborn.
Yeah. My sons were born 30 seconds apart on their birth certificates. The state of Texas didn't even divide into seconds, so they both showed 12:32 p.m. On March the 26th of 1982, but one was 30 seconds earlier than the other one. It was a C-section, in case you're wondering. But they wanted to deliver these babies fast, and they did. And the one who was born 30 seconds earlier always has held it over his brother. He's always said, you know, if we lived under the law of Moses, I would get the double portion. Ooh! And the other one would say, Galatians, we don't live under the law of Moses, and would stick his tongue out at him. So they were both right. So what's going on here in chapter 32? Why? Mine starts out, the chapter here says, Jacob fears Esau. Why would Jacob fear his older brother? He did. He took the birthright. Jacob the younger took the birthright. Well, he didn't really take it. He said he wanted it, and what did Esau say? I mean, when you got something of your own possession and somebody says, I want that, you got two possible answers, which is yes or no. Esau could have said, no, that's too important to me. But he was really, really hungry, and Jacob had this red stew that looked really good, probably smelled pretty good too. And so Esau said, I don't care about my birthright, I want food and I want it now. And so he gave away his birthright. But he was never real happy about that. And it didn't help when the blessing happened later on. Do you remember that story? You read about that this week if you were reading the guided readings. How did Jacob end up getting the blessing from his dad? He and his mom did what?
Deception.
Oh, they deceived their dad. Isaac couldn't see real well. And so Jacob put on skins like his brother, who was apparently had a lot of hair. And with his mom's help, they deceived his dad, thinking that it was Esau, but dad gave the blessing to Jacob. How would you feel about that if your sibling kind of took away something important from you? By the way, a wonderful study, if you're willing to do so, is to look at this idea of blessing in the Bible. It's a critical part of family connection and the passing on of faith from one generation to another. How would you have felt if you were Esau to know that your brother had stolen deceptively with mom's help? Boy, that's really nice. Had stolen your blessing from your dad. So Jacob fears. But look at what it says here. We want to get down to just verse 5. Jacob's about to meet back up with Esau. He's not sure that it's going to go well. So Jacob sends emissaries in advance. And this is verse 3. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother in the land of Seir, the country of Eden, instructing them. Here's what his emissaries were to say. Thus you shall say to my lord Esau. Well, that was kind of respectful. Good for Jacob. Thus says your servant. I sense a little bit of humility on Jacob's part here. It's amazing how a threat of your life can turn you to kind of humble. Jacob, your servant, says, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen and donkeys, flocks, male servants and female servants. I have sent to tell my Lord in order that I might find... What does your translation use there?
Favor.
The King James translation, if somebody had it, would use the word grace. Favor again, like we saw last week. Pardon? Just like we saw last week. This is how we represent human to human grace, if you will. Grace implies a greater to a lesser. But this idea of favor, did Esau have a reason to maybe perhaps mistreat his brother? And I think you'd have to agree with me that even though the things that worked out were in fulfillment of God's plan, that nonetheless, Jacob was pretty conniving, wasn't he?
He was jealous of his brother.
Well, but Jacob had also had these dreams where it said that he was going to be a great man. So I think he, maybe he played on that a little bit, but he was not your perfect sibling by any means. I had two older brothers who used to pick on me, and I couldn't beat up on them because they were bigger than I was. The only thing I had going for me were my teeth. And I would chase them around the yard, real heavy breathing, And my intent was to catch them in order to do what? You want to guess? To bite them. And in case you think that everybody was too fast, there was one day where the neighbor boy that was the same age as my brother Bob, he wasn't as fast as Bob, and I caught him. I grabbed his arm, and you want to guess what happened next? I drew blood. So my dad is taking me, this is Illinois where they have basements, was taking me downstairs. That was never a good sign. When Dad had you by the arm and shut the basement door.
Oh, no.
Oh. Well, we got to the basement door and my dad said, "Didn't you bite him?" Well, it was pretty obvious, but I was a little kid, and so guess what I said?
No.
I didn't bite him. Well, that's when the door got closed. And at the bottom of the stairs, my dad said again, "Did you bite him?" And again I said,
"No.
I didn't bite him." And that's when my dad said, now this part I don't know whether it's true or not, but my dad said, if you had told the truth, I wasn't going to whip you. And guess what I said at that point? I bit him! I bit him! Too late. Too late. Too late. No grace on that day. But I am glad that Jacob was able to find favor with his brother. The same way that Ishmael and Isaac came together. Do you remember what it was that finally brought, this would have been Abraham's son, Ishmael, through Hagar, and Abraham's son, Isaac, through Sarah, that they lived separate lives, but they did come to back together on one occasion. Anybody remember?
For a burial.
For a burial, that's right. The death of their dad brought them back together again. And I guess my reason for bringing that up is merely to say to you, don't let the death of somebody in your life be the point at which you wait to resolve whatever's going on in your life. Do not let death be that point. What a shame. I'm thrilled that they came back together and that they found some peace. But what a terrible thing to think that all of their lives up until that point had been lived separately because of the animosity that it grew up over having different moms. So anyway, there's your grace word. Again, the idea of favor from Jacob and Esau together. If you got your little book with you, turn with me to page 12. We're going to get into today's reading finally. Goodness gracious. On page 12... these are questions that are related to Genesis 25-28. That's the promised Isaac and then the blessing of Jacob. We've already been talking about that a little bit. But look at me here. Look at the very top question. When Abraham died... I was already anticipating this question. When Abraham died, who was it who buried him? And you would now say...
Isaac
and Ishmael. Is it surprising to you that this pair is named together, and the truth is yes. How about the next question? How important was birth order to the Hebrews? It was critically important. And being the firstborn carried special privileges. And typically, it was the firstborn that took over as the generational changes took place. When Samuel came to the home of that young man, David. Where was David on that occasion? Anybody remember? Yeah, he wasn't even in the house. Here was his dad, Jesse, with all of his brothers. And David wasn't even in the house. David was the youngest and was out tending the animals. And so Jesse introduces Samuel to the oldest son. And what does God say to Samuel? That's not the one. And they literally went down the line by age until there weren't any boys left. And yet God had said to Samuel in every case, that's not the one. So what does Samuel say to Jesse?
There's another one.
You got any more? We kind of run out of kids here. You got any more? And Dad says, yeah, but he's out taking care of the animals. And Samuel says, bring him in. And when David arrives, what does God say to Samuel? Now, do you understand how amazing that story is? That God broke all of the conventions of the day, which is that the oldest is the one who takes over. Even in the pecking order in my family, I've got two older brothers and a younger sister. Even the pecking order in our family is pretty much from oldest to youngest, probably that way for you too. But on this day, the youngest, where else do we see that happening? Think back, actually we're going to have to think forward a little bit to the boy Joseph. Was Joseph the oldest of his family? No. But what does the Bible tell us about his relationship with his dad, Jacob? It says that Joseph was his favorite. Ooh, you know how dangerous that is when parents show favoritism. So David was the one with the special clothes. Ooh, you know you're really in good cahoots when you get the special outfit to wear. What did David have? The coat? Of many colors. Remember back then that all cloth had to be hand-dyed. And so the idea of having a coat of many colors was an indication of a valuable piece of clothing. And I think Joseph lorded it over his brothers. Not a real smart thing to do. The same way with Jacob and Esau. All right, turn to page 14. This would be the next reading we're looking at today. This is Israel comes to Egypt, and this is the story of Joseph. Look on page 14. Go ahead.
My favorite Bible story, Joseph.
He's an amazing character, isn't he? He seems to be a braggart when he was young. He doesn't mind telling his brothers that he's got these visions that I'm going to be better than you are. Wow. Even if it's true, like me, even I learned how sometimes you just don't say everything that you think. Mm-hmm. Of course, I've seen the bumper sticker says, don't believe everything you think. Because we don't always get it right. Here, look on page 14. Look down at the third question. Because the real point of the story is that Jacob, the brat, becomes a humble guy in service to his father's God, to the God of the Israelites, and that even in captivity in Egypt, Joseph serves faithfully. Look at question number 3. How much of Jacob's family made their way to Egypt? The answer is everybody. No one was left behind. Anybody remember approximately how many people that represented? Now, remember, in the generation of Abraham and Sarah, God had made a couple of promises. Your family is going to get really big, but through you, through one of your descendants, your seed singular, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Well, now it's two generations later, from Abraham and Sarah down to Isaac and now down to Jacob, and now we're moving into the next generation. How many people left the land of Israel to come down to be with their brother? Anybody remember?
675.
Yeah, close to 70. It may have been right at 70. You can look up and see. But in that relatively short time, the two, Sarah and Abraham, have now become a wonderful family of about 70 people. What's going to be like 400 years later when Moses comes along? Anybody remember the estimate about how big the nation, or that group of people, the descendants of Sarah and Abraham were at the time of the Exodus?
600,000,
2.5 to 3 million people, most likely, that came out of Egyptian captivity. Was God true to his promise to Sarah and Abraham? The answer absolutely is yes. And we see that literally within just a matter of hundreds of years. What about that second promise that through the seed, anybody remember the approximate date for the lives of Abraham and Sarah? I'm going to help you with a little bit of a timeline here. Sarah and Abraham lived about how many years before the arrival of Jesus, we would say B.C.? Anybody have an idea? David was at about 1000 B.C. You can always think of King Saul, King David, and King Solomon right around 1000 B.C. What about Sarah and Abraham?
200 or 190.
Okay, you know, I'm pretty happy with about 1500 B.C., but it could have been even a little bit earlier than that. But God fulfilled the first promise literally within just some hundreds of years. How long did it take for God to fulfill the second promise? That through your seed, singular, all the nations of the earth will be blessed.
1,000 years.
Yeah, we're talking about well over 1,000 years, maybe even closer to 2,000 years, for God to fulfill that promise. Kind of tells me a little secret. If you were going to take that and kind of turn it into a principle, to us, 1,000 years, 2,000 years seems like forever and ever. But what does the Bible say? 1,000 years is just like
a day.
In God's eyes, it's just like a day. So in God's eyes, when did Jesus die on the cross?
2 days ago.
The day before yesterday. Yeah, he just died on the cross the day before yesterday, on Friday.
Wow.
You know, our sense of time is so different from God's perspective. And we see that from the beginning, when here's Sarah, who's waited, which seems like forever, for God to come through about this baby, and it's not happening, so she takes it into her own hands. Even today, we are inclined, I think, to try to move God's plan along. We do well to practice what doctors have to do. You know what doctors practice? Patience. I hate to tell you this, but I meant to bring a picture with me. 2 weeks ago on my birthday, one of my sons sent me a brand new T-shirt. I actually have it hanging on the rocking chair in my living room. My son thinks that my humor is terrible, and I'm going to tell you a bad joke in a minute, but the T-shirt just says, "I keep all of my dad jokes in a dad abase." And it's pretty true. My humor is not so good.
Oh yes, it is.
All of Jacob's family, including Jacob, came into Israel because of his son, Joseph. So, it's kind of a Romans 8:28 thing to me. Can somebody quote at least the first part of Romans 8:28 for me? This is the memory portion of our class today. What did Paul say in Romans 8:28? All things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. So, it doesn't say that all things are good. When Joseph's brothers sold him into bondage, was that a good day?
No.
On the day when they took his fancy clothing and soaked it in blood and took it back to Dad and said, "Oh, we're so sorry, but Joseph was mauled and he's gone. And look, here's his bloody coat." And Dad mourns every day after that. Were those good days? I'd have to say to you, no. Deception is not good. The day that Jacob took the birthright from Esau was not necessarily a good day. Even with his mom's help at deception. Deception is not good. But God was able to take the results of those things and to turn them into good things. And that's the whole point of Romans 8:28. It isn't that all things are good, but God can help to make all things work for good. I've thought about that this week. At least one person noticed I've been hobbling around this week. You want to guess what I'm dealing with? It's in my feet, and it's a swollen toe that's got irritation and real painful to the touch. Do you know what they call that?
Hammer toe.
Okay, there's a special name because now it's kind of moved from my toe over into my arch, and I'm drinking a lot of apple juice. I looked online and it said
gout.
I think that's what I've been dealing with this week is some gout issues. And so, I look on my handy dandy little watch that I've got here that tells me how many steps I'm supposed to take each day. I've got my little device set at 8,000 steps a day. Guess how I've been doing this week? Not so good. Not so good. But it's a reminder to me, and maybe this is worth whatever money you put into being here today, but it's a reminder that God only asks from us what we are able to do. Have you ever thought about the fact that the mom or dad who stays home to take care of a baby is serving God just as much as the preacher who might be out there sharing the message publicly? Have you thought about the mom or dad who's helping to raise godly children as being just as righteous as the person who maybe is on TV proclaiming the message to all those who listen? It's been a reminder to me that God only asks us to do what we are able to do. Now, why is that a scary statement? I'll say it again. God only asks us to do what we are able to do. Why would I say that's a scary statement?
God asks us to do what we're able to do.
He asks us to do what we're able.
And he doesn't make any junk. So he gave everybody something.
When Jesus tells the story of the individuals with the money that's been given by the master, those goods are being measured in a form called talents. Do you remember that?
Mm-hmm.
And it says, even to the least among them, he gave how much? A talent. Mm-hmm. Now, we don't know whether it was gold or silver or whether it was money, coins. But if you've got a study Bible, have any of you ever looked to see what is estimated the value of one talent of precious metals?
Wow.
So you think, oh, well, gee, I only got one talent. The estimate that's in my study Bible is $1.5 million was the value of one talent. Now, how much did the guy with the highest amount get? Anybody remember in the parable?
Yeah.
10 talents. That would have been like over $10 million worth of goods. And Jesus says the man went out and put it to work and he gained even more. It wasn't the amount. It was the fact that the guy, even with just one talent, wasn't willing to use it. But who among us would say, gee, I guess I can't do much for God. He's only given me $1.5 million. You know, I've met people who say, Lord, if you would just give me $1 million, I would bless so many people. Well, the truth is, he doesn't necessarily give everybody monetary things, but he has given us the ability to help people in ways that are far greater than we typically acknowledge. Even the one talent guy had a huge resource, and it was only because he was unwilling to use it that he was condemned. What does it say happened? That the master, what happened to that 1.5 million? The master took it away and gave it to the guy who was going to use it. And Jesus said, you see, it's really that God is going to give us more and more if we will just use what he's given us more and more. In fact, the Old Testament prophet on behalf of God says, test me to see if I am not generous, that as you share with other people, I will bless you. And I have to admit, I've seen a lot of truth in that the people who were open and were willing to share and were gracious often receive greater blessings than that which they gave. Dan, did I see your hand?
You did. Let me connect some of the thoughts in a brief way.
All right, go ahead.
Someone here in recovery that obeys the gospel is part of the body Their name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Their sins are forgiven. Is wealthier eternally than Bill Gates and Warren Buffett combined. And I'll leave it there.
Now we're talking about the difference between earthly wealth and spiritual wealth, and you can decide which one carries greater weight, but I can tell you what Jesus said. He said, seek first the kingdom of God, the spiritual stuff.
That's right.
And if you do that, all these other things will come to you. But seek first. Anybody remember, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? What book of the Bible where you find that? Book of Matthew, what chapter?
Six.
Very good. I found that if I know where in a book and a chapter a particular idea is found, I can pretty quickly scan up and down if I need to find the exact verse. Anybody remember the exact verse?
33.
But I encourage people, when you're thinking about things, to study them in a way where you can remember book and chapter. And then if you need to, scan on down through there. Go ahead.
All the things that are written in this world is rubbish.
The idea here is that Paul himself recognized. He had tried to serve God and to be righteous before God by according to the law of Moses. And he finally realized that that just wasn't going to work. And what a burden that is to carry. Imagine if somebody said, okay, well, you'll be all right with me if you just start carrying a 50-pound backpack on your back every day. Well, I don't know about you. I don't know that I'd be real excited, especially with things going on in my feet that I have to carry extra weight around. But imagine if somebody came along and said, let me take that away. What a relief that would be to have that burden lifted. Paul recognized that that burden had been lifted for him. Our time is up. The readings for next week are number 7 and 8. That's pages 15, 16, 17, and 18 as you get into Exodus chapters 1 through 3 and Exodus chapters 7, 8, 9, and 10. Who are we going to be reading about there? Moses. This is the beginning of the story of Moses. But let me finish with this idea about grace and what we've been reading today. Hopefully, you have recognized that we have seen several occasions of God's grace and even human-to-human grace being shown in these writings here in the book of Genesis. God is already being generous with his grace, even though it's still more than 1,000 years before the fulfillment of that second promise. So don't become impatient. Eventually, we are going to read the gospel record. If you look far enough ahead to see, you're going to be reading one of the gospel records in its totality in this reading. Anybody happen to know which of the four gospel records it is? Which one is the shortest? Mark is. So guess what? You're going to get to read all of Mark, but not for a while yet. We're not quite ready for that yet. We've got to learn more about the grace of God in the life of Moses and in God's people as they struggle with idolatry and sin in their lives and eventually through the lives of the prophets. And only then is the world ready. Paul says, at just the right time, Jesus died for us. So we're not there yet. But do not become impatient or concerned. I love reading the Bible because we get to find out the answer even as we're reading the first part of the story. There are some books where you are told you're not allowed to read the last chapter first. Do y'all remember a sermon that I did called The Last Chapter Sermon where I took us right to Revelation 22 so that you would know the end of the story even while you're reading the earlier parts? Siskel and Ebert, if you remember, both of them are thumbs up on how the Bible story ends. God's victorious and his righteous are victorious with him. Let's pray together. Father, again, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your favor that comes to us. And may we be a people filled with grace and show favor to those around us, even when we know that they don't deserve it, because that's what you do. And we want to be like you. As we pray together in the name of your Son, Jesus, we all say together,
Amen.
Amen. And then Ron says, go away.